Well, I'm delighted to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the Book of Romans. If you'd like to find your way, we're coming this morning, or this afternoon, wherever you may be in your timetable right now, to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be covering about the first half of this chapter. Many people, when they study the Book of Romans, actually have a tendency to skip past the chapters that we are now going to be looking at. I've heard people say sometimes that these are sort of a footnote and not that important, and they'll stop their investigation with chapter 8 and then really skip over to chapter 12 and pick up from there. And personally, I think that's a huge mistake. My own view of the book of Romans is that this is the culminating moment. The fundamental theme, as we've said several times along the way, and as I hope you recall by now, the fundamental theme of the book of Romans is, who are the true people of God? Who are the true people of God? And of course, in the first century, the people who naturally thought that they were the people of God were the Jewish people. They'd been born into this nation that they considered the elect nation. They called themselves the chosen people. They had a whole rich heritage behind them that seemed to highlight their special status as the people of God, and it would have struck them as the most outrageous and absurd idea to suggest that somebody else might be the people of God. But that's precisely what Paul is arguing, and the entire book of Romans is intended to say that the people of God are not particularly defined by their ethnicity, be it Jew or anything else. The distinctive quality that renders a person able to say, I am a member of the people of God, is the presence of faith. It is faith that makes you the seed of Abraham, and it is faith that makes you, therefore, the true Israel and the true heir of the promises made to Abraham and his seed, as Paul expressly says over in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And that's really the point that Paul is developing in even greater detail here in Romans. How does someone become seed of Abraham? Well, it's by faith. And that's why we have such an extensive discussion of justification by faith. Somebody might say, well, what about the law? Isn't the law part of what defines a person as the people of God? And Paul would say, well, yes and no. No, in the sense that your legal status does not make you the people of God automatically. And yes, in the sense that it's only by faith that the law is truly established in a person's life. And that, of course, was the point hinted at in chapter 3, verse 31. Do we make void the law through our faith? Paul says, no, we establish the law. And then the entire discussion in chapter 6 through 8 on sanctification is intended to communicate to us the pertinence, the importance, the significance of the law. The whole point is that the fundamental requirements of the law are now fully met in us, Paul says, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It's there that the law is actually finally realized in the lives of the people who are truly the people of God by faith. Those who are under the law, by virtue of their disobedience to it, actually disqualify themselves from being those who could properly be called the seed of Abraham, the people of God. And so I hope you've been keeping your eye on that theme as we go along, because really now, at this point in chapter 9, we reach it in earnest. This is the point where Paul really wants to take this up and describe it in a more thorough and complete fashion. And so these chapters, which are fairly controversial, and some people dislike them very much, but nevertheless, we want to take a close look at them and see what we can learn from them as Paul begins to develop this theme. So, we are in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and we'll just work our way through a paragraph at a time, as is our custom, and we'll try to make it down to about verse 18 by the time we're done in this session. So, Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So there's our initial text. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Father, as we once again come to the text of Scripture, we pray that through your Spirit you would guide us to an understanding of it, that we would be faithful in our interpretation of it, to communicate the intended sense of this text in a way that honors Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we find a rather startling change in tone here, don't we? We noticed in the latter part of chapter 8 that Paul was fairly exploding with enthusiasm over the wonderful truths that he'd been developing concerning our purpose, the glory that lies before us, the liberty we have in Christ, and so on. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And all of these wonderful expressions of his confidence just seem to basically communicate a kind of enthusiasm that we could hardly contain. And then all of a sudden, beginning in chapter 9, we find a very different tone, don't we? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms this. This is the language of oath. This is Paul, in a sense, putting himself under an oath to add gravity and weight to the message he wants to communicate. And what is that message? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. We might say, Paul, why? Why this unceasing anguish? Why this sorrow in your heart after you've just been saying all these amazing things about the grace that we have and the wonderful, joyful situation we have? Why this sorrow? And of course, the answer becomes plain enough. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. Paul is brokenhearted over the situation of his Jewish kinsmen. Paul is a Jew. He was born a Jew. He's a Hebrew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day of the house of Israel. He grew up in the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, as you know. He spells out his pedigree on other occasions. He was a Pharisee, the most restrained and constrained tradition within the Jewish world at that time. All of these things characterized Paul, and he had a deep and abiding affection, a love for his Jewish people. Now, some people doubted that, because when Paul went around the ancient world saying that those who are Jewish were not necessarily the true people of God, it tended to suggest in some people's minds that Paul wasn't so deeply in love with his own people. But in fact, he affirms here under oath that his heartfelt concern for these people is virtually without limit. He could wish to lose his own salvation, to spend eternity under the wrath of God, if that might bring about the salvation of his people. He's not saying it would or it could. He's just simply saying that's how deep are his emotions, how deep are his affections for his people. He says, these are the Israelites. To them belong all of these wonderful, rich aspects of their heritage, the adoption. They were adopted as God's people in the Old Testament. You of all the families of the earth have I known, you see. Theirs is the glory. It was the glory residing there in the tabernacle between the wings of the cherubim. That's what Paul is talking about, the glory that led the people of God through the wilderness, the glory that we hear of on various occasions in the Old Testament filling the temple. Only the people of God, only the children of Israel had that rich, wonderful benefit of the glory. Theirs is the, he continues, the giving of the law there at Mount Sinai when God entrusted to these people the oracles of God. And Paul, of course, himself says back in chapter 3 that that's the great advantage of being a Jew. To them were entrusted the oracles of God. There's the covenants. You have the covenant with Abraham. You have the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, this covenantal kind of arrangement in the Old Testament all distinctively belongs to the Jewish people. To them is the promises, the patriarchs, and so on. All of these things, even Christ himself, is born of the Jewish nation. On the face of it, there is no people in the history of the world who had greater benefit, greater prospects than did the Jewish people. And of course, Paul himself has alluded to that very point when he asked in chapter 3, as we mentioned a moment ago, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And all of these other benefits could have been mentioned there. It was the Jewish people in the Old Testament who received all of this that Paul has delineated here. And of course, that gave them good reason to think that they were special, that they were peculiarly singled out as those who could rightly be called the people of God. But Paul now wants to introduce a little caveat, a little exception, a little clarification here, which becomes critical to the entire discussion. And he begins this in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, the reason that it may seem that the word of God had failed is because, of course, the Jewish people, even though they had been so richly privileged in so many ways, as he's just now alluded, nevertheless did not recognize Messiah. When Christ actually came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was a repudiation of God's great gift. And a person might look at that and think, well, the great promises of God that he'd made all through the Old Testament must have failed. Because look at this. This great moment when God has provided so powerfully for his people becomes the moment of their great catastrophic failure to recognize Messiah. But Paul says, no, God's word has not failed. There's been no miscarriage of the purposes of God in what's taken place here. Because, and now this is, of course, the critical point, not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. Not all who are of Israel are true Israel. A person may be an Israelite externally, in the flesh, born in a Jewish family, circumcised the eighth day, reared in the Jewish tradition, observing the Jewish holidays, and still all of that does not mean they are a true Israelite. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you're of Israel doesn't mean you are really Israel. You see, there's a difference there. Even in the Old Testament, it was true. People could be circumcised, but not circumcised in their hearts, was the indictment of the Jewish prophets on more than one occasion. They could honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Even in the Old Testament, there's a difference between being an external Israelite and a true Israelite. And Paul is simply drawing that point out and making it more clear here because it becomes pivotal to the entire argument that he wants to make in this text. Not all Abraham's children are his true descendants. Verse 7. Just because someone is a child of Abraham doesn't mean he's a true child of Abraham. We know that, of course. You look at the children of Abraham, there were a lot of them. There was Ishmael, who was born first, then Isaac. And then, of course, you know the story of Abraham. You know that after Sarah died, he married another woman, Keturah, and by them he had another, seven or eight, ten children, sons. None of them are considered the true seed of Abraham. There was only one. Only one was considered the true seed, and that was, of course, Isaac. So even when a person was biologically directly descended from Abraham, it didn't mean that they were the true descendants. That exception is already at work in the Old Testament, let alone in the New. And so Paul is simply reminding his Jewish readers of that point, which they themselves would have frankly immediately acknowledged because they knew their Old Testaments. And so he makes the point, not all Abraham's children are his true descendants, but the promise was, of course, verse 7, it is through Isaac that your descendants will be named for you. The thing that made Isaac the true seed of Abraham was precisely that God said so. It is through Isaac. That's God's intervening word. God said it, and Paul calls that intervening word that God gives in that situation his promise. It's God's promise that converted Isaac from being just another child of Abraham to being one we could call the true seed of Abraham. It was God's stepping into the picture and making that declaration that changed everything in the case of Isaac. And so that's the point of that statement. It's through Isaac that your descendants will be named. This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh, mere human progeny, mere human children, that are the children of God, the true children of God, children of Abraham, those who are children of God, the saved, in other words, but it is the children of the promise that are counted as descendants. That's what makes you seed of Abraham, to be a child of the promise. It's God's intervention. It's God stepping into the picture and changing things sovereignly for His good pleasure that makes a person the children of Abraham, the child of Abraham, and hence the child of God. Do you see that? Please see that. It is God's promise that changes the situation for Abraham, for Isaac, for you, for me. So he continues, verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time I will return and Sarah will have a son. You know that story from the Old Testament. Abraham is visited by these three angels. And in connection with that visit, there's a discussion. And one of the angels says, speaking, of course, the very word of God, in about a year I'm going to come back. Sarah will have a child by then. Well, at this point in their lives, Sarah was elderly. Abraham was 100 years old. It seemed colossally improbable that a year later, Abraham and Sarah would have a bouncing baby boy. You know, it just didn't seem like that was in the cards. Didn't sound like that was a prospect that they could actually rely upon. But the promise was made. God showed up and made a promise. And by breaking into the situation, by giving His sovereign alteration of the ordinary course of events, that gave rise to a child they never could have believed would come, Isaac. And that child, because of God's promise, is considered the true seed of Abraham, and as Paul says here, the true seed of God, the true child of God. So the promise of God is what converts an ordinary birth into a supernatural birth and creates children of Abraham. Then he continues to the next generation. This ignores this all. Something similar happened to Rebekah. You recall that Isaac eventually married the woman he married from Charan up into the north of his home there in Canaan was named Rebekah, which is his cousin. When she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born or had anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and election might continue, not by works but by His call, she was told the older will serve the younger. Isaac married Rebekah, and again they had trouble. It took about 20 years before she was finally with child. And the pregnancy, you may recall, was a difficult one. She felt like there was a great storm going on inside her. And finally she learns, by God declaring it to her, that two nations were in her womb. You remember that story. And that the two nations would be locked in combat. And from the time they were born, there would be hostility between them. And these two nations represented, and of course the two children, Jacob and Esau, represented an opportunity once again for God to intervene. And this was the word of promise. Promise. The older will serve the younger. Ordinarily, of course, the younger would serve the older. In the ordinary course of events, in ancient Near Eastern practice, the firstborn child had preference. But God breaks in. And once again, His promise overrules the ordinary course of events. And it's that and precisely that that makes Jacob the seed of Abraham. It makes Jacob the child of promise because there was a promise. And the promise was the thing that altered the course of events. And so that statement is made. And Paul, of course, concludes with this remarkable quote from Malachi, as it is written, verse 13, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Some people get very confused and distressed by that verse. They don't like to think of God hating anybody. But obviously the sense of this is simply that He bestowed such lavish blessing on Jacob. He blessed him so deeply, so mightily, that in contrast to the great benefit that he gave to Jacob, you might say that he hated Esau. Now, his hatred of Esau was not a malevolent hatred. It wasn't that just God singled Esau out for some kind of really negative appraisal or assessment. You might say that Esau is given much, much more than he deserved. But in contrast to what God gave to Jacob, it looks as if all of the benefits, of course, were deprived from Esau. But the point of all of this is simply to say God did this by his sovereign promise. He was the one who made that decision. He decided to choose Isaac over Ishmael, even though Ishmael had been born first. And he made Isaac the child of promise because God did that. God did it by his sovereign choice. He decided to make Jacob the child of promise over Esau, even though Esau was born first, because once again, this was a way of God displaying his sovereign choice. None of these people deserved God's blessing. If justice had simply been operating here, it would read, Jacob I hated and Esau I hated, because all of them were sinful. All of them were depraved, hostile, criminals. But God can, in his mercy, extend grace to those whom he chooses. And that's what he did here. And so he gives this great benefit to Jacob and passes over Esau. Now, someone might hear something like that and think, well, that's really pretty unfair. Little children learn to say, virtually from their first words they can articulate, that something's not fair. We have a deep sense of justice. We have a deep sense of fair play. And when we read something like this, when we read that before the children were born or had done anything good or bad, before there's any assessment of their relative merits, their particular virtue, one against the other, that God simply says he's going to love Jacob and hate Esau, that he takes one over the other, irrespective of their status between each other in terms of their relative virtue. It strikes us in saying something like that. That seems very unfair, doesn't it? It seems like God has done something that violates some sense of justice. But notice Paul continues by raising that very question. He says, what are we to say about this? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? Is this unfair on God's part? Is this unjust? Has God miscarried justice by taking Jacob and passing over Esau, by loving Jacob and hating Esau, by taking Isaac and passing over Ishmael? Is this kind of intervention, sovereign intrusion on the part of God, altering the ordinary course of events to give benefits to those whom he chooses, is that somehow unjust on the part of God? And of course, Paul's answer is painfully obvious. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You see, the question in play at this point is not whether God is just. If God had been purely just, then nobody would receive any benefit whatsoever. We are all doomed to go to hell. Under God's justice, none of us deserve his blessing. None of us deserve to receive from him some kind of reward. We've all earned his wrath. That's what justice would require. To ask the silly question whether at this point God is being just is, of course, to ask the absolutely wrong question. No, this isn't justice. God is being merciful. Now, Paul says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Statements made to Moses back in Exodus chapter 33. What's the point of this? God can have mercy on whom he wants. God can have compassion on whom he wants. But the fact that God has compassion on one person, compassion or mercy on one person, by no means obligates God to have equal or comparable mercy on anybody else. God can do what he wants with what is his, like the parable of the worker in the field. You know, you recall that. One person gets paid for the full day of labor in the field. Another person only worked a couple of hours. They get the same wage. The person who worked all day gets very upset. What is this, you cheapskate? You're paying me just this much for all the labor I put out in the field? But of course, the response is, this was just. this was precisely what you agreed to. And if I want to pay somebody else much, much more than they actually deserve, is that any problem of yours? Are you angry because I'm generous? It's the question. And here, of course, the same principle applies. If God wants to be just to the whole human race and just take one person and give that person mercy, can the rest of us complain? Certainly not. How can we complain when we would say to God, well, you gave me what I deserved? This is what justice would require. And so that's the point Paul's getting at. So it doesn't depend, verse 16, on the one who exercises his will, decision-making, or his exertion, his running, his effort, but it all depends on God who shows mercy. That's what it depends on. To be a child of promise is to be a beneficiary of the mercy of God, and God gives mercy to whom he wants. Whom he wants receives mercy. Those whom he passes over do not receive that mercy. He illustrates this powerfully, of course, in the case of Pharaoh, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose of showing my power in you so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why Pharaoh was propped up in the midst of all those plagues. All those plagues were simply a way for God to show his power. And he kept propping up Pharaoh in the face of this great avalanche of plagues just to make this great dramatic point back in the ancient world and through all of history. And so Paul concludes, so then he has mercy on whom he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. Now, a lot of people get upset with a text like that, and they try to find some way around it. But I hope as you've worked your way through this and our discussion of it, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, what Paul is talking about. What makes a person a child of Abraham? And as he said earlier, therefore a child of God, it's being a child of promise. Not everybody is a child of promise. It's as simple as that. It's Isaac and not Ishmael. It's Jacob and not Esau. Jacob I love. Jacob became the child of promise. He passes over others. Is that unjust? Certainly not. If God were being purely just, he would give mercy to nobody. The fact that he gives mercy to some by no means obligates him to give mercy to the rest. All of us deserve his wrath. The fact that some receive mercy is certainly God's prerogative. It's God's right. It's God's domain to do such a thing. And the rest of us can only be grateful that this God, who is a God of justice, would give mercy to anyone. How much more grateful we should be when we find evidence that he's given mercy to you and to me. And that should give us hearts of such deep gratitude and praise that it virtually defies comprehension or description to recognize and properly describe just how much we've received because God has loved you. Well, this continues, of course, in the next section. We'll pick up at verse 19 in our next time together. But until then, my prayer is that God will richly bless you and that these texts of Scripture will become increasingly rich and meaningful to you.